Thank you very much, Mr. West Tuttle. Thank you. There you go. I have a very special prayer request right now. Judith's nephew, name is Trey, and Trey lives in Longview. And he is a born-again believer, very active in his church. He sings in a choir that travels around. And his wife's name is Stacy. And Trey and Stacy couldn't have a child, so they tried adopting several years ago. And I'm not going to go through any of the details. That just fell through in a very ugly way, unfortunately. And so they would let time go by. And then they adopted some twin boys. And all the family reunions, they're running around. And then, as God often does these things, Stacy got pregnant. And so they were all excited and called all the family and told everyone. And we've all been very happy. And they waited until to be sure it was okay. And the baby was due in January. But due in January somewhere. And today she just lost the fetus and baby. And so that's pretty heavy on the whole family. So please be in prayer for Trey and Stacy McKee. Is her last name McKee? Please be in prayer. It's going to be very, very heavy and very tough for the whole family, immediate and even distant. So please be in prayer for Trey and Stacy. Yeah, that's right. If you read our wedding, you remember Trey, he sang at our wedding. And he sang on the outside of the wedding, standing up just on the other side of the arch where we got married. And Judith's niece sang inside the room at our wedding, playing the piano. So, but please be in prayer for Trey and Stacy McKee and their family. Just pray for peace. Yeah. Yep. Just testing and testing. And so just be in prayer for peace from the Holy Spirit and strength from the Holy Spirit. Okay, any other prayer requests that we need to be in prayer about? Yes. You have a friend that has a bad back. What's his back doing? What's his back doing? It's bad. Oh, he does. So, okay. And let's see. Any other prayer requests? Anything? Yes. I'm sorry? What do you? Okay, we'll be in prayer for family situation, Gigi. Sorry, okay. I know that's tough on you, Gigi. So, okay, yes. The one that was in Greece with you? Yeah. She disappeared for a couple of days? Where does she live? Connecticut? Okay. Let's be in prayer for her, for wisdom and her physical well-being, but also... Yep, very good. Okay. We'll definitely be in prayer. It's just... it's amazing the society that we live in. However, we all know that those things have been going on through history. And so... All right, let's begin with the word of prayer. And The primary purpose of this prayer is to test yourself, see if you're trusting the Holy Spirit, who is the teacher. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have these petitions we lay before you. Trey and Stacy, beloved by your Son, they're in your Son, and we know you love them. We know you have a plan for them. Sometimes we don't understand your plan, but we trust you that all things will work together for good. So, Father, we pray that we will see these things occur. Sometimes you don't get to see them. Just pray you'll be with Trey and Stacy McKean. We pray for Alicia. Here's one that doesn't know Christ as her Savior and having some rough time. Somehow, Father, I pray that you can use this. Somebody in her vicinity knows Christ as Savior and will come to her with the gospel. Somehow she might get a hold of Kit, and he will give her the gospel again. And so, Father, we just pray that your will be done in her life to bring her to the saving knowledge of Christ. We're sorry about the things that she has to go through in life. Pray that you can use these things to bring her to the gospel. Then, Father, we pray for Gigi and his daughter, that his family circumstances are so difficult, but somehow you'll soften her soul. She'll get in touch with her dad. Father, we thank you so much for your word that tells us about this fateful week in history, the week Christ died, the day Christ died. Father, we pray your Spirit will open our eyes to things you'd have us to see tonight. Because of what happened on this day, we have the assurance, the confidence of eternal life. Father, we pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. The next thing on our event, we have covered so many different things. Pilate turning Jesus over to the Romans. They mocked him and beat him up. And then we went from there to the journey to Golgotha. And there were two things that happened in that journey. One was Simon of Cyrene was picked to help carry the cross of Christ. And then secondly, the weeping daughters of Jerusalem, whom Christ braced. And then we arrived at Golgotha. Now last week we studied the plaque, the inscription that Pilate had written on the plaque that was around Jesus Christ. So the next thing in our outline, if you still have yours, was when was Christ crucified? Let's open the Word of God to Mark chapter 15, verse 25. When was Christ crucified? Now, we always ask this question when someone we love, we know, dies or something. When did it happen? But people, this is historically essential as to when Christ was crucified, when he died, when he was buried, and when he rose again. So this becomes a crucial issue. And only one of the gospel accounts tells us clearly when Christ was crucified. Mark chapter 15, verse 25. Mark 15, verse 25. It was the third hour. Now, I hope all of you know who wrote Mark. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark wrote under Peter's dictation. So, this is really Peter doing the talking, but Mark wrote it. So, Mark 15, 25. It was the third hour when they crucified him. Now, this is going to take a few moments because we have a little problem. If you'll turn in your Bibles to John 19:14, the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 14. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So we start out here with a problem, and there's a problem here, and there are different ways and calculating time in the New Testament. We have Jewish time and Roman time, and nobody has a watch yet. I always like this question. When they first invented the watch, how did they know what time to set it? But be that as it may, if you ever come up with an answer, let me know. But be that as it may, Google it. We have two different time settings, Roman and Jewish. Now, under the Jewish time, first of all, under the Roman time, Romans, and we use the same time schedule today, a day is from midnight to the following midnight, or to 11:59 the next night. 11:59 to midnight of the next one, that's one day. Now, Jewish time goes from 6 p.m. in the evening to 6 p.m. the following evening. That sets up their day. Huh? I don't know. How'd they arrive at 12 midnight to 12 midnight? Well, that, in fact, that's, as a matter of fact, that's why they picked that. That's about the time the sun goes down. Remember, they didn't have a watch. They didn't sit there and say, okay, it's exactly 6 p.m., it starts a new day. It's just the sun went down. Yeah, as the sun went down, that's when the new day began. The sun went down, it ended, and it started a new one. Okay, now, Romans recognized hourly time. I had a couple of paid passages, forgot to bring them. In Gospel of John, he'll say something about 7, and that's definitely Roman. John primarily uses Roman time. And so the Jews did not recognize hourly time. So what they did, they broke the day into four parts. The third hour, 6 a.m. to 9 a.m. Let me see, I got it on here. This is the third hour. By the way, thanks to Gigi, we have this overhead working. So, and I mean, he labored. He put up with me. He'd call, well, it's over here. Oh, I'll get to it. And then he'd call, I'll get to it. He said, look, I'll go get it. And that's why we now have the overhead. But the third hour, if you're reading Scripture, you'll sometimes see third hour. That's sometime in the framework of 6 a.m. to 9 a.m. to the beginning of the sun until it really starts opening up. The sixth hour is 9 a.m. to 12 noon. The ninth hour is 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. And the 12th hour is 3 p.m. to 6 p.m. And that's how they did their time scheduling and watching what watch you had and guarding and these things. Therefore, we look at John 19:14. Take a look at it now with me. John 19:14. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and we've already dealt with that problem on that handout I gave you where they had calculated hour by hour this last week. How you could have the Passover when Jesus Christ celebrated the Passover the night before. It was about the sixth hour, and that is 6 a.m. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. John is using Roman time. So that would make it, this appearance before Pilate, about 6 a.m. in the morning. So it'll be from when he does this until, and they make the journey to Golgotha and get him on the ground and get him hung on the cross, get the cross in the air, about 3 hours, 6 in the morning to around 9 in the morning. Mark 15:25, it was the third hour, that's 9 a.m., when they crucified him. Making it around 9 a.m. in the Wednesday morning, they will take him down off the cross around 3. The darkness will cover the cross around noon. So he was on the cross 6 hours, 3 hours in the light, and 3 hours in darkness, and we'll be taking a look, maybe starting next week, at the 7 sayings of Christ on the cross. So this is about 9 a.m. they crucified Jesus Christ. Now, We've looked at it a little bit, and I'm going to work up an entire doctrine on it. But there's different ideas on how they did this and different records in secular history. One record is they brought the person to be executed, and he would lay on the ground, outstretched hands, and they would nail a rope. Sometimes they would do both, because when you nail the hand, it's going to stay there very calmly. So they would rope it in tight, put the nails in, and put it in here. The feet, it's debatable, even with Jesus Christ, whether his feet were nailed. I think the assumptions in a couple of the passages that we'll look at show clearly that they did nail his feet, but that's not absolute. And then they would take the cross, lift it up, and drop it into the hole in the ground, further jolting the body and tearing it, ripping the shoulders and the hands and all. And so that's the procedure that they did with Jesus Christ. Now we come to the next event, mockery while on the cross. Okay, Jim, if you will pass this out, I would appreciate it. Give everybody one. It's so interesting. I really am so thankful, I mean this seriously, for James, not only for Daniel, but I had worked up something similar to this, not really, and I sent it to him, and I said, do you have time to see what you can do with it? And this is what he's done with it. So he's done a masterful job, and I'm most appreciative for it. And so we can spend our time looking at this. Spend a few minutes at it. Now, what I like about this, it's just one page, guys. All right. We have enough for everybody to have a colored copy. Does everybody have a colored copy? Well, here you go. Get your colored copy. Now, James, can we get this on the internet? Okay. All right. It'll be on the internet for those of you listening on the internet if you want a copy of this. Now, the thing about this chart that I love is there is so much on it. There is so much. First of all, you have the passages of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John gives us no recording of any of these. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the passages where the mockery while he was on the cross came from. So that's just right up front, real big. Then the next thing you've got, you'll notice there are five groups of people that the New Testament has noted here for mocking Christ while he was on the cross. First of all, in the Matthew, if you want to put a little marks on it, one, those passing by, two, the chief priests, scribes, and elders, and three, the robbers. Then, under Mark, you got those passing by, well, we've already said that. And the chief priests and scribes, we've already said that. Then you come down to Luke, and the first one is the fourth group, the people just standing by and looking. They don't say anything. The first thing under Luke, the people stood by looking. So they didn't say anything. That's your fourth group. Then the fifth group is the soldiers. The rulers you already had under chief priests and scribes and elders. Those are the rulers in the Luke account. So Luke gives us two new ones, the people standing by and the soldiers. So that gives you five different groups of people, which if you think about it, that's everyone. It's the people standing by, it's the people walking by, it's the elders and the rulers of the Jewish people, it's the soldiers, the Roman soldiers. So every group is in here mocking Jesus Christ while hanging on the cross. That's pretty low class, in my opinion, for anyone. I expect it out of a Roman soldier. They're brutal. They've got to be brutal. But the other groups are just as amazing. So that's the second thing that you get out of here. First of all, you have the scripture recordings where each of these sections are. And secondly, you have the five groups that are involved. Then you have in the middle, in the red, James has put into red different Greek words for what they were doing. Those passing by, hurling abuse. The rulers, chief priests, scribes, and elders, the rulers, mocking him. And then the robbers, we've said insulting, I should have put down mocking, because it's the same Greek word for mocking, as we already have under the chief priests and scribes. So they mocked him. Under Mark, hurling abuse, the same Greek word as in Matthew. Mocking him, same Greek word as in Matthew. And then we come to Luke, we have a different word added. They stood by looking, so they didn't say anything. We'll talk about them in a few moments. Then you have were sneering. This is the rulers. The rulers were sneering. And then the soldiers mocked him. And down at the bottom, James put in the kind of a handle to what the different words mean. Hailing abuse is the imperfect of blasphemy. That's the Greek word used. And that's what it means, blasphemy. Then mocking, the present active participle. The reason I put that in there, so you know, they kept doing this. This wasn't just once or twice. In those 6 hours he was on the cross, these are the kinds of things he was hearing, especially in the first 3 hours. And the present active participle of the verb to mock, to deride, to scoff. And then to sneer, and we're going to take a closer look at this word, it's the imperfect, to sneer, to accuse, to disgrace. To give him disgrace is what they were doing. So that's another thing you get just by looking at this chart. But there's still one other thing I want to point out to you. Theology. This thing is packed with theology. For an example, while hanging on the cross, in mockery, look how truthful the people were, though they meant it as mockery. Son of God, the Christ, sent by God, chosen by God, Savior, King of Israel, King of the Jews, and then the last little theology, trusting God. So the scoffing is packed with truism. They were hollering the truth, and they meant it as ridicule, but they were really saying the truth. For an example, under those passing by. So they're just passing by. Remember, this is outside the gate, and it's right there on the road, main road. And they were saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Well, how ironic, because in 3 days, he's going to rise again. So he's got them. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. If he comes down, we have no salvation. The mocking by the rulers, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. So, under the mocking by the rulers in Matthew's account, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Well, he's going to rise from the grave, and they will not believe him. We will believe him. And then it says, he trusts God. That's profound, people. How did Christ live his life? By faith. How do we live our life? By faith. That's how we live our life. Now, Pam, did you get a colored copy? Okay. He believed, he trusts God. Okay, let God rescue him now. This is blasphemy, really, toward God as well as to Jesus Christ. If he delights in him, and for he said, I am the Son of God. Now, things in different colors are because they're said by other people. So that you'll see the color coordination. The robbers. If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. In other words, they joined in with what others were saying. All right, let's look at Mark's account. those passing by. This is the hurling abuse which we had before, saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple." And James called me, and he said, "Do you really want 'ha' in there?" And I said, "That's not mine. That's in the translation. Get your Bible out and read it." "Oh, okay." It just sounded rather colloquial and Texan. So, "Ha, you are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. Come down from the cross." Now the rulers mocking him, same as before, saying he saved others. He cannot save himself. Twice in the blue there. Then we come to the Lukean account. Luke, the people stood by looking on. Now this is a fourth group. They just stood there looking. There are people like this. People standing there looking. They don't say anything. So you'll notice it's just blank. They don't say anything. They're just standing there looking. Then you have the rulers again were sneering, Luke says, not mocking, but sneering, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God," and he is, "his chosen one." And then the soldiers mocked him, saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Okay, so let's, now with that in mind, let's go to Luke. Let's look at Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. John makes no comment, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke all report these slanderous attacks while Jesus Christ hangs on the cross. As we go through these passages, we're going to start with Luke, because he kind of divides it up into the groups for us a good way. And what is interesting here, as we see these five groups, it just reminded me, sometimes they're put in the paper that certain types of people, the Republicans are for it, Democrats are for it, everybody's for this, and it's bad what they're for, but everybody's for it. Well, everybody's against Christ here, people. I'm just thankful none of his followers were fooled into this. But it's just everyone is there mocking him while he's hanging on the cross. And with our day and time, we have anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Bible all over the country, and all kinds of groups join into the anti-movement. And as we all know, we have an executive branch that's anti, we have a judicial branch that's anti, and a legislative branch that's anti. And this just gives you the feel of what I want to do tonight. You get the feel of what's going on while he's on the cross. And he's just been put up on the cross. Now, as Plummer divides these four groups, people watchers, leaders sneer, people watch, leaders sneer, soldiers mock, criminals blaspheme. That's the way he broke it down. But let's look at Luke 23:35. "And the people stood by." Now, this is in an unusual pluperfect, P-L-U, perfect, pluperfect. And we really don't have an equivalent to the pluperfect in English. It tells us that the best way of seeing this, I guess we'd say the present tense, but pluperfect gives you the drama. This just is continually going on. This went on for some time. They stood about the cross, probably under it, across the street, maybe somewhere on some buildings, and they were just all there, standing by, not moving, just standing there watching this whole thing, and seeing what's going on. Then it says, "looking on." Now, several things I don't want you to miss here. You just read it and you're like, "Okay, I got it." No, I don't want you to miss some things here. On the surface, reading this may not sound like very much. You had the people standing by, people stood by, standing stationary, and looking on. First of all, the participle tells us what they did while standing there. The word "to look," though, means they were looking very carefully. careful observation of the details. They were watching very carefully everything that's going on with Jesus, the robbers, the Romans, the religious crowd. They're watching all of this. So their careful observation. I'm sure all of you know what rubbernecking is. Where you're driving, now there's a wreck over here. Everybody's got to slow down. Everybody. It takes you 10 minutes to get through it when it's really an open lane and you just zip on by, but everybody's got to look. That's what we have. They're just looking. Now remember, multitudes of people visiting Jerusalem at this time from all around the Mediterranean, the Great Sea. We know some of them have followed along in the procession to Golgotha. Others are passing through that gate that where the Romans hung the cross and city. Now, the second thing I want you to note, what is interesting is that this group is not saying anything. They're just looking at all that is going on. This is by no means an ordinary crucifixion. Something special here. And they're just standing there looking. Generally what you would do is you just keep walking on down the road, passing up the people, the criminals that were crucified. They didn't do that. There's something special about this one. And then point three, this word looking on. Alfred Plummer is, I guess, a genius in the language, points out that this word implies vulgar curiosity, staring as at a spectacle. And so that you can pick this up, what Plummer is saying, look down at in Luke, and let me show you another passage that I want you to look at with this. All right, Matt. Luke 23, and I'd like you to look at verse 48. And all the multitudes who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breast. In other words, there was so much going on, emotionally this day. So these are the curious bystanders who are just taken, trying to figure out everything going on. Now we come to another group at the cross, and they are talking. They have things to say to this Jesus who's dying on the cross. And even the elder rulers. Now you can look on the chart I handed you out. We've got the, under Luke, you've got the rulers. And so these are the scribes, Pharisees, chief priests. These are the rulers. Okay, so the rulers, even the rulers, this word is used in the New Testament to refer to the rulers of the Sanhedrin, rulers of the synagogue, rulers of the people, scribes, Pharisees. They're all involved out here. So they're all out there. They wanted to come out and watch this Jesus dying on the cross. They have hated him. They have wanted him dead almost from the beginning of his public ministry. And now they're getting to see him die. So they wanted to come and watch Jesus die on the cross. They could not counter him in either of the first three trials that they had. They could not counter him through his lifetime. They kept trying to entrap him, and the Bible even says that, and the idea to entrap him. And Jesus Christ always had an answer that turned it right back on them. So they could not counter him in his life. They could not counter him in the three trials, not in the 3 years, not in the three trials. But now they've got him, and they got him right where they want him, hanging, dying on the cross. And what does it say? They were sneering at him. We got you now. You are so clever. You healed. You taught. You had followers. Well, look at you now. They were sneering at him. This word means more than just mock. It means to deride, to sneer. It's an interesting word. When religious people sneer, they're sly at it, but more malignant, more horrible. And they do it in such a way they don't bring any contempt on themselves from people. They try to make it where they're, while they're sneering and talking badly about you, if you're listening, you don't see that they're the ones that are bad. They're just so good at this. They have been, and I've heard religious sneering. And believe me, it's not pretty. It is not pretty. It is not good. But there's no one like it, like a religious person who can sneer this way. And so they sneered at him. The imperfect is used of this word to sneer, to indicate, again, this just went on. They kept doing this. We've got to study it somewhere, but so we put it at this point when they crucified him, but it's all through the 6 hours, or especially the first 3 hours, while they could even watch. And even rulers were sneering at him. Now, before we go on, I want you to turn to a very important passage, one that we will devote a night or two to when we reach a certain point. But I'd like you to turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. I hope that when I say Psalm 22, it rings a bell with everyone. Everyone should know Psalm 22. And we will study it. Or maybe not really study it, but we'll go through it at a time when we go through the whole thing. But what I want you to look at, this is one of the greatest messianic psalms. Now, a messianic psalm is a psalm that tells about the Messiah. There are scholars who do not believe any psalm is messianic. They do not believe that the Jews knew about the Messiah and what was coming to him. But those of us who understand what's going on through the whole Bible, there are definitely messianic psalms, and this is one of them. And we'll study it later. But right now, I want you to note verses 7 and 8, and remember what we just read in Luke. Verse 7, all who see me, sneer at me. Now, do you see the two words? Those who see me, those are the ones looking on, looking at him, that we just noted, and sneer at me. They separate with their lip. They wag their heads, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. We'll come back to this in that respect. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. This is a phenomenal messianic psalm. Look at verse 1. My God, my God. And we'll study this in the seven sayings of Christ. Why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer. 3 hours of light. At night, 3 hours of darkness when he's on the cross. But I have no rest. Yet thou art holy, O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out, and they were delivered. In thee they trusted, and were not disappointed. But I am a worm. And that comes from Job 25. We'll see that. I am a worm, and not a man. A reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. Same two concepts we had in the Greek in Luke. Seeing, looking, and sneering at me. They separate with the lip and wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver you. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. So these people know the Old Testament psalm when they are mocking Christ. It's just amazing the truthfulness that comes out. All right, go back now to Luke. Let's go back to Luke. Luke 23:35. Let me turn there with you. Luke 23:35 says, "And the people stood by looking, and even the rulers were sneering." So you have that same thing in the Psalm 22. It's not a prophecy. It's just a messianic psalm saying things that the Messiah is going to say while he's hanging on the cross. So commit yourself to the Lord in Psalm 22. It'll come up in this. So this is just want you to see how prophetic and how this has been known by God for ages past. Luke 23:35, "And the people stood by looking intently." First group. Second group, "And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying..." Now, while the first group just stood there looking, taking it all in, and just taken with this spectacular thing they're watching, and the arrogant, self-righteous religious leaders are uttering horrible things, saying... Okay, here's the first thing they said. Saying, "He saved others." He saved others. Aorist active indicative, sozo. To save or to deliver. Now, they're saying this in sarcasm. Making fun of him. Little do they know that he indeed did save multitudes, is still saving multitudes, and will save multitudes, but not them. They refuse to believe in him. He saved others. Let him save. Same word. Sozo. Himself. Here's a great problem throughout history and throughout the world. The skeptics. The blind do not understand the concept of salvation from eternal damnation. I wonder in our today's society, if you ask somebody if you're saved, how many would even know what you're talking about? We live in a time when they don't know what Christmas is about. We live in a time when they don't know, and I hate the word, what Easter's about. We live in a time when people don't know these things. And it just caused me to remember a famous story. Years ago I read this, but I won't read the long version. But I told you the story about John Harper, who wasn't supposed to be on the Titanic, but miraculous way he ended up on the Titanic. And so John Harper, the newly called pastor of Moody Church in the early 1900s, manifested his Christian character in the sinking of the Titanic. Dr. W.B. Riley related the death of Harper. We have the history of John Harper's end for survivors brought to harbor in safety, I think it was 706 survived. And some of those survivors told the story. They told how when the Titanic was struck by the iceberg that drove her to her sides and sent the ship to the bottom, John Harper, first of all, started talking from the edge of the ship, the rail, pleading to everyone to come to Jesus Christ. When the ship went down, Titanic went down, John Harper is floating in this ice-cold water on a log, and he asked everyone that he floated by, "Are you saved?" I wonder today how many people would even know what that meant. But finishing the story, 4 years after the Titanic went down, a young Scotchman rose in a meeting in Hamilton, Canada, and said, "I am a survivor of the Titanic." And he was. "When I was drifting alone on a spar that awful night, the tide brought John Harper of Glasgow along, also on a piece of wreck near me. Man," he said, "are you saved?" "No," I said. And he pleaded, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And the waters took him off. As God would have it, the water came back around near this man. The waves bore him away, but strange to say, brought him back a little later. And he said, "Are you saved now?" You've got to remember, it's dark, and he saw the light from the ship. You could see his face. "Are you saved now?" "No," I said. "I cannot honestly say that I am." He said again, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And shortly after, he went down. And there, alone in the night, with 2 miles of water underneath me, I believed. I am John Harper's last convert. And I just wanted to share that. I love that story. And the deal is, he saved others. What we suppose they meant was healed. They didn't say healed, but what we suppose they meant, he healed others and performing his miracles. And so they're saying this, and let him heal himself, let him save himself. And if they were enough theology to mean saved, for they're really damning themselves by refusing to believe in him. And so it's a sad but very true concept that these religious leaders who knew the Old Testament so well, people, they knew this book so well. The ideal is that some of the scribes, they could, not the Pharisees necessarily, but the scribes, excuse me, the Pharisees, take a pen, put it through a scroll, and they can tell you every word it went through in that scroll. And, I mean, they knew it, the Old Testament, so very well, and they'll spend eternity in a lake of fire. What a tragedy. They will spend eternity in a lake of fire with all this knowledge. People, knowledge is important, but if you don't do something with it, if you don't act on it, it does you no good. And these men rejecting him as Savior, and Roman soldiers, not for crucifying him, but for not seeing who he was and believing in him, they'll spend eternity in a lake of fire. So these religious people will spend eternity in a lake of fire, not because they crucified him, simply because they rejected him. That's why. Soldiers spend eternity in a lake of fire, not because they crucified him, but because they refused to believe. And then they went on to say, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Okay, let us do a little work here. If this is, in the original Greek, it's very profound. It has a personal pronoun used emphatically. It says, if this man, utos, if this man is absolute status quo, is present active indicative of the verb. And when you have the present active indicative of the verb with the particle of question, it means if and he is. First class condition. If this man is, parentheses, and he is, if this man is the Christ of God, and he is. Did they know what they were doing? Had they used the third class condition? If, probably have a little question about it. But people, they know he is. They know he is. They know Greek very well. And they use the first class condition. They said, if this man is the Christ of God, and he is. Yet they rejected him, and hated him, and crucified him, and mocked him, while he's hanging on a cross. These are religious people. And this is the way religious people are throughout all history, right up to this day. If this man is the Christ of God, okay, this is O Christos to Theou, the Christ from the God. Now make sure you understand they knew about God and about him sending a Messiah, Christos, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. They know him very well. Look at Psalm 2, just to show you. Here's a couple examples here. Two that I really love. Psalm 2. Psalm chapter 2, and let's read verse 2. Psalm 2, verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. That word anointed is the word Messiah. The word Messiah means the anointed one, the one anointed by God to be the Savior of the world. So is the anointed one. And then, give you a little head start, something we're going to be seeing Sunday. Look at Daniel. You ought to be able to find it now. Daniel chapter 9. Sunday morning, we'll start with verse 25. Daniel 9, look at verse 25. So, you are to know and discern. People, these are two very important words for all of us. Know and discern the Word of God. You are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Anointed One, from God, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with a plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Okay, what I want you to see here is, he's told them. A smart Jew who discerned Scripture would have known exactly when Messiah was coming. It would have been no surprise. Now, we know that many of the Jews were looking for him. I've not read that any of them got it from this, but we know they were looking. They knew that he was coming, and it was soon. So, I can only assume that probably they did. But, that the Messiah was coming. So, they know about the Messiah. So, here they say, if this man is the Christ of God, if this man is the anointed of God, if this man is the Savior of God, and he is, then it says, the Christos of God, Christ of God, that Jehovah, Yahweh, Elohim, the God of Israel, the God who knows and decrees all things, from our study in Daniel 9:24 Sunday, where he decrees. People, I think about Daniel 9, that word has caught me more than any other part we studied. He decreed. He decrees what's going to happen in history. He decreed the tribulation of time. He decreed all the times of the Jews. He decrees the whole time of the church. He decrees your life. He decrees everything, which means he's in control. He can decree, and nobody can change it. Nobody can alter it. Nobody can stop it. Not Satan, not man. No one can stop the plan of God. So he decreed, and this says, his chosen one. This is from the noun ekklesios, means to select, the chosen one of God. Okay, that brings us now to 23 of Luke. Let me see, get with you now. And we'll take a look at the next one, verse 36. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine. So we've got to look at some other passages on that, on when this occurred. So we'll start here next Wednesday night. Yes? Okay, I take issue with the word that they believe. Satan knows who Jesus Christ is, but he's not saved. Yes. Yeah, I understand. I understand that. Well, that means they recognize who he is. At 12 noon, it's going to turn dark. Darkness will cover the whole area of Jerusalem at 12 noon. And that darkness will stay till 3. Well, see, that, we don't know if they talked. We know he talked. The seven sayings of Christ. Most of them were in the darkness. Where he cried out, my God, when it starts turning dark. That's when he's under judgment. He's under judgment for our sin starting around 12 noon. My guy doesn't have a watch. He said, okay, it's time now. But around 12 noon, darkness starts covering the whole area, and God starts judging him for every sin that you and I have committed, all the sins of the world. And that was that darkness will let up as it approaches 3. And they will take him off the cross. Okay? All right, let's close in a word of prayer. You decree everything, Father. You decreed that Christ go to the cross and bear our sins. You decree that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You did not decree who would believe and who wouldn't, but everyone that does believe, you decreed, will be in Christ forever. Father, we just stand amazed that out of the Isaiah 53, it was your good pleasure to crucify Jesus Christ. That's how much you loved us. That's how much you wanted everyone to be saved. We praise you, Father, for the God you are. We praise you, Father, that you're a God whose love does something about it. You saw our condition, and you loved us and sent your Son. You loved your Son, and because he obeyed you, you exalted him, King of kings and Lord of lords. Father, there's so much more that we'll never grasp in our study, but we thank you for the things that you do open up to us, show us in your word about this day, these hours. And Father, as we close, we just ask you to remember our prayer request tonight. Stacy McKee, be with her and her husband. Give them peace tonight. It'll be very difficult. Though we weep and though we sorrow, we do not weep in sorrow as the world. So I pray that in their weeping and in their sorrow, you give them a peace. Pray for Gigi's daughter. Pray for Kit's niece. Father, we just continually have these requests that we lay before you. And the funny thing is, you're big enough to take it all. All our prayers and all the prayers of Spirit-filled believers around the world. What an awesome God you are. Father, we pray these things now in Christ's name. And for his glory, amen.